Okay, so 1 Kings chapter 12 through chapter 13. Some of chapter 14, we'll get into it. And then 2 Chronicles, we'll kind of look at the view of 2 Chronicles as it parallels this subject matter. A lot of context. So I want to do something, though, before I go into all this. We're going to talk about the United Kingdom with Solomon to the divided kingdom with Rehoboam and now Jeroboam, why it happened, look at some of the decisions that are made, the warnings, the consequences, and apply these lessons to us today in regard to leadership, how it affects worship, and simply obedience. There's a very interesting context in this about a prophet who will go and pronounce judgment in chapter 13, a man of God, and he will condemn Jeroboam's false and idolatrous worship and altars, and he is told strictly not to return the same way he came, but to go a different route. Not to eat bread or water or do anything. He was specifically commanded to do certain things. Another prophet or man of God will find out about this and send a son out and invite him. He's called the old prophet who dwells in Bethel, chapter 13, verse 11. And simply put, will entice him and lie to him and say that the Lord had spoken to him and gave permission to bring him back to his house and dine with him, eat bread, drink water, so forth. And he will be condemned, the man of God, who did the bidding of God, but fell into a lie. He will be killed by a lion on the way out. And it will purely say because of disobedience. And so, if you've read through this text in your Bible study, you may have seen these stories and maybe wonder how they all tie together. And I've wondered that. It's kind of striking here. Obviously, the man of God is called out to condemn Jeroboam's false and idolatrous worship. But I think we have to step back and see a context where people are simply not obeying the strict commands of God. You cannot bend the rules. And this is a period of time, once again, in history where a lot of rules are being bent. Even going back to Solomon. In all of Solomon's glory and bringing much attention to Jerusalem and the unified kingdom, everything's together. What do we learn about Solomon towards the end of his life? The last thing we talked about with him in chapter 11, verses 1 and following, is that Solomon loved many strange women together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. And we find out that there are grave consequences because of early actions. As I've thought about this for the last week, since last time we studied, I go back to a singular statement there in chapter 11, verse 1, where it seems to be, these are things you pick up on as you read the Bible and study it. I didn't really think about it in these terms, but look at that verse 1 there where it says, he loved many strange women together with, and who's included with these strange women, but the daughter of Pharaoh. Well, once again, though God's permissive will allowed some of these things to take place early on in Solomon's life, it doesn't mean God was saying that's a good idea. It doesn't mean God was saying there will be no consequences from you marrying the daughter of Pharaoh, though it may create peace, an alliance politically with Egypt for a while. Looking back, if y'all can find a passage of scripture that says, Solomon, that would be a good idea. Go make political peace and take all the daughters of the strange women of the nations around you and go ahead and create all these political alliances. You tell me as you study your Bible where you read Solomon had authority to go do all that. It created peace. Anybody want to argue that it didn't create political harmony or peace for a while? it seems. But then I go to asking myself, how is peace and political harmony measured in the really the eyes of God? Does God look at peace and harmony the same way we might think of it today? How many of you think this country today is at peace and harmony? The United States of America. Pardon? I'm sorry. Yeah, okay. So how long can we go and keep doing that before something really happens, you were going to say?
I was just saying it never will be because we're human.
That's a good point. So maybe we think of peace and, again, political harmony in the wrong ways, when we should be governed by just simply what does God say, and that's what I will do. You see what I'm saying? And know that what God says is not going to be at political peace and harmony with the way most people measure peace and harmony. So I'll make, again, a simple application, because we're fixing to talk about the divided kingdom here. This is the consequence of what happens as a result of Solomon's reign. So how many of you were excited about the fact that you woke up 2 days ago, 3 days ago, and you found out that we, in an alliance with the land of nation of Israel, are bombing the snot out of Iran right now? How many of you woke up and thought, wow, that's a great idea? Now, I'm not saying it is or it isn't, but how many of you woke up and thought that? Well, if you're in my shoes, I woke up going, boy, howdy, that's going to mess up my job. Now, I'm not voting for those who put money in my pocket, but it's a fact. It's got oil all messed up, and what is it that I am in the middle of in my job? Oil and gas. I was talking to a guy today about supply and demand issues, and he said, yeah, it's geopolitical issues right now. That's really got us all messed up. But is it a good idea or not? Is that what we as Christians should be governed by and thinking about? This is what I want you to think about. Is what we are supposed to be thinking about, number one. Because I think that's what I'm gathering from this context. Solomon lost track. And in chapter 11, again, if you'll notice, look at this chapter where all this is the prelude information. Verse 9 of chapter 11, the Lord was very angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. That's a special thing in this time of the day. And commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. By the way, if you look at verses 7 and so forth, not only did he marry these strange women, he's actually bowing down to the false gods. We talked about that. But verse 10 continues that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and it didn't happen overnight. This is a sequence of events. So I look at that passage and I wonder, could Solomon have hit the brakes and said, whoa, something's going on. I'm on a bad train right now. Ladies, we're going to have to part ways. I got to do some repenting because I can see my path is not good. Is it potentially possible? It didn't happen, but is it potentially possible that Solomon could have said, you know what, this isn't really a good idea. All these political alliances, all these strange women that I'm loving. Could he have hit the brakes and said, that's not a good idea?
He could have.
But he didn't. But that's my point. You know, I read that and I'm thinking, so maybe I'm overthinking it. I don't know. But nonetheless, yes, sir. That's a good point.
And it took that long for somebody to make a stand, do something, say something about it.
That's a great point. History is not so easily understood at first. Yeah, what's the old statement, 2020, or what do you say that? hindsight's 2020. Yeah, we've taken a couple, few, 400 years or so, and we go back and go, wow, let's not do that again. But then what do we keep doing, it seems? We keep doing the same thing over and over again. We make the same old mistakes. So, again.
Well, we're looking at God's people and their transition, and they had the law from God in order to conduct themselves in a spiritual way, but Solomon didn't. He conducted himself in the secular sphere, which I feel has impacted our secular sphere as we see it today. So his alliances that he was making through marriage then is still something that countries and nations still do today, not necessarily by marriage, but by some form of interaction where they have a common position to help each other. The UN, the United Nations, everybody, you know, most countries want to be a part of that. And there used to be the War Pact, I think, not War Pact, the one that the communists used to have. They had an alliance as well. People are always trying to make alliances with common governments. And I think it stemmed from this view that Solomon was doing.
I think it's a great point. Alliances. I think it's a great point.
So it's a secular following.
It's a secular mindset.
But he should have had a spiritual mindset, which kept a spiritual standing, which if he had done, imagine the impact that would have had on us today. More nations and countries would have had more of a spiritual mindset than they would have a secular one. I would hope to think so.
Yeah, that's a great point. I think that's why we have the kingdom of Christ. And the only sanctuary and eternal hope and where the peace that passes all understanding, real peace is achieved, is in Christ. Okay. Explain.
Meaning it's pure.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. It can't be destroyed. Hebrews 12, it's an unshakable kingdom. Yeah. But that's what, and so that has to be the lessons we're to learn here. So I'll be honest with you. I don't know how many of you voted yesterday. Don't raise your hand. I did, but I am less concerned about my secular vote than I am my faithfulness to the Lord. And that's the thing that matters the most here. So, just again, nothing new here, but James?
One thing I was thinking of, and it kind of plays into the other ones, that the fact that you had Solomon making marriages for alliances, if you look throughout the Middle Ages, it's based off of some of the shows and movies, I don't know if they are true, but they show that there was the habit of they would get married for alliance, and then they weren't happy, and so then they would go outside the marriage, and so it basically started to play into a weakening of the respect of marriage. The younger are the common people were expected to hold a certain respect, expected to act a certain way, but the royalty, I mean, they would do whatever they wanted.
That's a great point. I think that's a great point to what we see today with the powerful elites we talk about. They don't really honor or respect anything but what creates more power, or I actually transfer what that is in practical terms. It's not so much power as it them trying to preserve their own salvation. They're trying to secure their own, well, if I can build my own empire, then I don't have debt, I don't have bills, I'm free. And they have their own sense of a false sense of security. Because we know that this world's going to burn up. They live for this world. They fight for their own. And yet, the simple man is going to preserve the sanctity of peace in the home. His wife, her husband, and the things that are most valuable. So I think that there's just a lot to what you're saying there. That's good. Okay, I'm going to look at a couple more passages here in chapter 11 as we get ready to just show you what's going to take place here in chapter 12. So then notice there, because of God's integrity and character, verse 11, chapter 11, 1 Kings 11, 11, he says, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. There's going to be a divided kingdom. This is predicted. Notwithstanding in thy days, I won't do it during your days. And I'm not going to do it because of your father, my servant David, But your son is going to suffer. I'm going to take it out of his hand. And when we get to chapter 12, we're going to see how that shakes out, how Rehoboam will try to go create a civil war and go, I'm going to go fight Jeroboam, and I'm going to get those tribes back by force, and the Lord will intervene and say, this thing's from me. You're not going to do that. So we'll get to that, but just notice here, I'm going to keep one tribe. Verse 13 is the integrity of God, because of my promise to your father David, my servant, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. So I would say verse 13 ties in, Jerry, to your principle of getting farther down the line to where God's integrity will continue to be seen through this silver thread, so to speak. The remnant, the few there be that find it, the very small remnant that will stay faithful. But it's because they're just the few, and it's God's promise. I mean, we'll get to the story of Elijah before too long. You remember he'll go and hide himself in a cave, and you remember what he's doing? He's hiding from all the prophets and or the false prophets and the prophets of Baal, and the Lord will appear to him and say, hey, there's still 7,000 or 4,000, I can't remember. Seven? Yeah, seven came first, but 7,000 have not bowed the knee to Baal. So today, there's still a remnant. There's still people. And we are the remnant. So I don't want to lose hope, but we don't want to lose focus either. So again, that being said, then you notice in chapter 11, the Lord stirred up an adversary, verse 14. Well, this again is because of, notice some more of the causal effects or the consequences of sin. Remember Joab? He's entered back into the account here. So the Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the king's seed in Edom, for it came to pass when David was in Edom, going back in past in history, and Joab, the captain of the host, was gone up to bury the slain after he had smitten every male in Edom. Here's Joab. For 6 months did Joab remain there with all Israel until he had cut off every male in Edom. Hadad, this is the king's son, who's the remainder, he and a certain Edomites of his father's servants with him to go into Egypt, they went and fled, and they're hiding, you know, preserving their life. But they arose, verse 18, out of Midian and came to Paran, and they took men with them out of Paran, and they came to Egypt unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, which gave him a house and appointed him food. And gave him lamb. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, and so on and so forth. Let's drop down to verse 21. And when Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers, and that Joab, the captain of the host, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, let me depart, that I may go to my own country. And Pharaoh said unto him, but what has I done? And so you've got a period of past being developed. And it says in verse 25, these individuals that are stirred up, verse 23, Rezon, these names, he gathered men in verse 24, became captain over a band when David slew them. Verse 25 says, and he was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon, beside the mischief that Hadad did, and he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. So then you get that. So there's adversaries going on. Why is that being pointed out in the text? Why is that being brought up here?
A reaction has a reaction.
That's cause and effect.
Well,
so
bring about what God said is going to happen anyway.
So yeah.
It's playing it out to show how.
Show how. Yeah,
show
I like that.
God brought about what he said was going to be brought about.
This is really, in my judgment, a very deep thought. Every cause, every choice has a effect, cause and effect. But who made it possible? Who put the will? Who put, again, the creation in motion, made things like this? So why is it important to measure your choices every step of the way? I'm going to say something, and maybe you've thought about this. In my judgment, this goes back to the law of what the New Testament teaches when it says by nature they should know. Why you and I are not atheistic products of a fish that salamander. I knew it was there somewhere. It crawls out of a murky mud pit and turns into a human eventually. That's just as equal as every dumb animal. No, we are different and we know we're different. And so, cause and effect. God points this out and he's basically saying all the bad choices that have been going on during Solomon's reign have an effect. And this guy named Hadad, going back to when David was alive with Joab, what does Hebrews 12, 15, and 16 say about the root of bitterness? It springs up and it troubles or defiles many people. That's a principle of what God put in mankind, not in the dog or the cat or any other animal. You and I are creatures made in the image of God. And we harbor bitterness. We have a hard time getting over these things. It affects our choices, our memories. Again, I watch my dogs every day, and I admire them more and more, and why God created them. Oh, I wish I could just lay down and just fall out just like a dog. And they do it over. It doesn't matter how much I holler at them, whoop on them, you know, scream at them. They don't seem to harbor any bitterness. I guess, anyway, go ahead.
This goes back to the reason why God told them not to do these things, because he knew that if they didn't do it, these things were going to happen. So people accuse God of being unfair or not right because bad things happen to people. Well, okay, but bad things happen sometimes because of man's bad decisions. God has given us everything we need to make the right decisions, and if we made those right decisions, then those things wouldn't happen. But obviously, you know, everybody's not going to make the right decisions.
Yeah.
So we're not.
That's right. And so, and when we don't, we need to be humble enough to go, I was wrong when I did that, and I accept my consequences.
That's the key, accepting the consequences.
Yeah. Yeah, that's not easy, but that's the answer of redemption. That's being able to look to the cross and say, hey, you've got no excuse not to repent and look to Christ. So he gave us a pathway. Anyway, I don't know. I hope that this is kind of intriguing, but this is all the build up to chapter 12, so I wanted to kind of go through some of this. All right, so chapter 11 there, then Jeroboam. Here, what kind of a person is Jeroboam at first working under Solomon's rule at first? Look at verse 28. Yeah. And then Solomon did what? What at this time, what did Solomon see in him? He's industrious. He noticed it. Isn't it interesting that the word of the Lord the Lord speaks to Jeroboam in verse 31 and said, I'm going to give you prophet, Ahijah, took a cloth and split it into 12 pieces and gave 10 to Jeroboam. And here you have the prediction taking place and how this will unfold. This is of the Lord. He even explains why this is going to happen. Notice the language here. So why would Jeroboam, when we get to chapter 12, go and set up false and idolatrous worship, when right here he's told what happened? Look at verse 33. What is Jeroboam told in verse 33? Why is this going to happen? Practicing false religion, you know, changing the rules. All right. He tells him in verse 34, I'm not going to take the whole kingdom out of his hand. He repeats that promise. That's important to see. And he talks about because of my commandments and statutes. So God's a God of integrity. Remember, that's the principle of God does not lie. He never lies. However, he does allow us to suffer consequences. All right, now, when Solomon finds out about this, What does Solomon do in verse 40? I'm going to take care of this problem. But what had God told Solomon would take place? Not during his days, but during the days of his son. He had been told. Now, Solomon said, I'm going to go kill Jeroboam. I want you to see that because I still struggle with the fact that if Solomon ever repented, he's got a lot of bad stuff up to the point of his death. And if in this little frame of time, he stops, pauses, and says, I better write the book of Ecclesiastes, or the Lord said, you got one chance to get this right. That's not stated. So I don't know when he wrote Ecclesiastes. But here again, he's trying to kill Jeroboam. So at this point, you're going to read about the death of Solomon and his reign of 40 years up to verse 43. So,
Brian,
yes, sir.
You know, but couched in all that is verses 37 through 38, when Jeroboam was told, I will take you, you shall reign over all their heart's desire, and shall be a king over Israel. Then it shall be if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways, do what's right in my sight, and all this, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring kingdom. While as, and I know I'm jumping a little ahead, but all while Rehoboam doesn't do what he's supposed to do, doesn't take wise counsel, Jeroboam evidently just completely forgot this idea. Because he went just a totally opposite direction.
That's right. That's a
all in this story, you look at mistakes and choices that people made, and we're all prone to make some bad choices sometimes. But it just seems like he was bent on this idea that I'm gonna mess this up.
Oh.
Yeah.
Look at chapter 13. We'll do a little Oreo cookie effect here. We'll leave the creamy middle in the middle, and we'll go from bookend to bookend, talking about Jeroboam. Look at chapter 13. This is that prophet that goes and condemns Jeroboam for his acts of false altars, the burning of incense. And 340 years, there's a 340-year prophecy made here by this man of God. Look at verse 2. What does the prophet say? Behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David. What's his name?
Josiah.
That's 340 years. You'll read about that in 2 Kings 23, verses 15, 16 in particular. And 340 years later, Josiah, you remember, he's a young king, and he gets hold of the word of God, and he rents his clothes, and he can't believe it. All the idolatry, 340 years. So there you go, Jerry, if you want to do the math there, that's a period of time. And so there was a sign given here about what would happen because of all of the idolatry. And verse 3, he'll give a sign the same day saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent. The ashes are upon it. Shall be poured out. And it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which he had cried against the altar, he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him, and his hand which he put forth against him dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to him. And so you got Jeroboam revolting against this. Let's see, where's the passage in this context where he was ordaining anybody that wanted to serve as a priest? Is that verse, that goes back to chapter 12 maybe?
Yeah, 12 in the 31 area.
Yeah. Yeah. He was allowing anybody. Now, how blatant and obvious can you be there? What one tribe was only allowed to serve as a priest of this family of people called the Israelites? What one tribe? The Levites. And you've got a man that's that defiant. He missed it. He could have been as industrious as he was. And a man of valor, what does that mean? It doesn't have a thing to do with his spiritual character, I guess. So how many people today are men of valor? We would call them, you know, maybe Navy SEALs, men of valor, special forces. But does that mean they're spiritually minded, God-fearing men? Jeroboam wasn't. And he's told specifically, you know, don't. For, I'm telling you, the reason I'm taking this away from Solomon and his son is because of all this idolatrous worship. That's false worship. And a man named Jeroboam will go and do worse. Create his own ways. Create his own priesthood. What does that sound like today when people aren't satisfied or content with the Word of God and what it teaches fundamentally and always will teach? What do today men still do? They just get mad and go do what they want to do.
Well, how important was the priesthood? The priesthood was the way that the people were able to approach God.
So, go back to the church today. Why? Don't mess up this church. You know, when was the first person back in the first, second century that said, well, I'm going to go do it my own way. I can think of a man named Demas. Paul says, Demas hath forsaken me. So there are names in the Bible. Here's one I thought about. Look at Galatians chapter 1. When we get to looking at this man of God, Galatians chapter 1, let's highlight the idea here of what said to the churches of Galatia. Okay, you had the man of God there in chapter 13, and the old prophet who lied to him, and that man of God would be eaten by or killed by the lion. And so I read that story, and I'll tell you what, boy, howdy, y'all aren't going to like this, but some of you will. During COVID, I thought about that story of that man of God. When he was told by God specifically not to go back the same way you came. Don't eat bread, don't eat water, don't listen to nobody. You go back a different way and you'll be fine. Obey what I say. Don't let anybody lie to you. So what happened during COVID? We were being told to do things that I was like, God hadn't said a bit of this, but I sure hear a lot of so-called educated people telling me to do things against God's will. And I said, these are lies. These are lies. I couldn't tell you which one was which, but I said, these are lies because it doesn't line up with what the Bible says. And who's the one that's going to save me? Dr. Fauci? No, God's going to be the one. If I die, I die. I'll still be saved, but I will not have disobeyed my God. And that story is what bothered me more than anything during COVID. I guarantee it was the number one I thought about. Let me breathe a little bit. I'm still coming off of that one. Let it go. All right, Galatians 1, verse 8. Look at what Paul said to the churches of Galatia. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, what does it say? Let him be accursed. My question is do you know the gospel enough to not allow an angel or someone else come in and lie to you? Because you think God's going to fill it. Well, I know you were lied to. You poor feller. You gullible thing, is that what you said? So you're saying gullibility is not authorized excuse? It bothers me when I think about how I'm supposed to be completely transparent with my life before God Almighty. It's hard because I don't want to be guilty. I hope you don't either. But I face these challenges, my insecurities. Will I allow my insecurities, my weaknesses, to say, I'm done, I quit, I can't do it no more? Who do I serve?
I serve a living God. He's more powerful than any of y'all. And I'm going to stand there. But I'm not here to tell you life's easy. Life's hard. It's a lot harder when you're stupid. So y'all should know that. But so again, I probably better slow down and stop. But that kind of gives you a little bit of a summary of what we're going to look at. And we haven't even gotten to the heart of the text. But yeah, just any comments or questions here? Yes, sir, Evan.
Going back to Solomon and read alone for a moment, I was considering how much preparation David made for Solomon. A lot of foresight in his reign. All those ability to build, even on death, that he gave the things to do things, right these wrongs that I did. And you see this lack of preparation for Rehoboam. There's no forethought of, like, hey, maybe just lessen the taxes.
That's an interesting point, too, because if you read the book of Ecclesiastes again, Solomon, the very son, David, who you're saying was set up for success, he will write about how you leave your wealth to another man and it's just wasted, spoiled. It made me think of some proverbs that Solomon himself would write to his son. Don't do these things. Don't fall in, you know, don't chase the chapter 7, the harlot. You know, the strange woman, the seductress, you know, and how in the world can you write all that and fail so miserably? Yes, sir, Eric.
I was going to say, they're not falling off the after their dad, but their mom was bad, too. So it's like your son could turn out to be like your mom or be like your dad, the wrong one.
You're thinking of Bathsheba?
Well, anyone that's, you know, like with Rehoboam, his mother was kind of a bad woman, wasn't she? Or not a good woman to...
I'm not sure who his mother is, but he couldn't have had a very good... had a lot of strange ones. So,
it just seems
yeah.
Like
I could look that up.
I mean, like with my... My son ain't nothing like me. I mean, I don't know where he gets his ways, but I start to see it as I talk to him, he just makes up stuff to make me think that I don't need to worry about it. And I know he's struggling, but you know, you can't make a person see their bad that they're doing, you know. But I feel it, you know. And I just go back to praying for him. That's all I can do.
Yeah. I feel like I let people down sometimes. And wish I could have done a better job when I see them having suffered or failed. And it's hard, you know. So, yeah, I appreciate all the comments. We will get into various setups a little bit more specific in detail. So we'll wait till Sunday morning, Lord willing. So I appreciate your attention.